Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to do the first 14 verses today. We're going to talk about Abraham and the covenant of circumcision. Our context is this. In the last chapter, chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, the entire chapter discussed the story of Sarah and Hagar, how the concubine was cast out of the house, out of the household of Abraham, and ended up in the desert. God gave her a promise of descendants for her offspring Ishmael. So we start now in verse 1, Genesis 17. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Now we can keep track of the events in Abram's life by just noting how old he was at the occurrence of these events. At 99 years, we are 13 years beyond Ishmael's birth in the last chapter. And there's still no answer to God's promise. No kid, no child, no descendant. Abraham had to believe for a long time without seeing. Well, how do I know it's been 13 years when Abram was 99 years old? Well, we go to Genesis 16:15. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Ishmael was born when Abram was 86. How do I know that? Genesis 12:4 says that Abram was 75 years old when he entered Shechem, and that's in Genesis 12:4. Then Genesis 16:3 says 10 years had passed when Sarah pulled her Hagar stunt and said, Abraham, take my concubine and get her pregnant. And that was 10 years past the entry into the promised land. So that means 75 plus 10 is 85, and then Ishmael was born the next year. Genesis 16:16, so Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born, and now he's 99 years old, and still he doesn't have an heir from Sarah's womb. 16 years since Ishmael was born, and 24 years since the time he was 75 and he left Haran for the promised land. That's a long time to have faith without sight. I was promised a descendant, Lord. Where is he? The Lord appeared to Abraham. How did he appear? Perhaps in human form, a theophany, Jesus, maybe in a vision, maybe in a dream. Maybe the Shekinah glory appeared and covered Abram. Lots of speculations. We don't know. God identifies himself when he appears to Abraham and says he's God Almighty, the English has it, NASB translation. The NIV note says this is El Shaddai, the original Hebrew. I am El Shaddai, which I like. Possible translations for El Shaddai, God the Mountain One, which highlights God's invincible power, as the NIV Study Bible says. El Shaddai can possibly be translated as the Many-Breasted One, which highlights God's strength, kind of like a weightlifter with all of his pectorals and his chest muscles bulging out. God Almighty or El Shaddai can mean God All-Sufficient. As Clark translates it, I am that God who pours out blessings, who gives them richly, abundantly, continually. Now, El Shaddai is the special name that God used to reveal himself to the patriarchs, according to the NIV Study Bible and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Exodus 6:3, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, but by my name, Lord Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. So El Shaddai is a special name. God needs to emphasize his power now. He's able to make childless wombs full of a child. He can do that. And then he says, walk before me and be blameless. And of course, this is not just a general exhortation to goodness, holiness. He's talking about, be blameless about that promise I made you. Don't go around trying to use your carnal flesh like you did with Hagar to have Ishmael. Don't do that anymore. Walk before me and believe in my promise to you. Now, I know you can see the sermon applications here. How many times are we told to do something by God, or God promises us something and we don't see it? And we wait and we wait and we wait and we say, where are you, God? Did you not promise me? I don't see it. And God's response is, walk before me and be blameless. I'm telling you, God will always come through. Always come through. Verse 2, Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between me and you, God continues speaking to Abram. I will establish my covenant. I will multiply you exceedingly. And of course, this is the covenant. Well, this is the covenant of circumcision that John Gill here says here, but he's referring basically to the sign of the covenant. He's already established the covenant. Well, the covenant was mentioned in Genesis 12 when Abraham left Haran to go to Shechem. It was mentioned in Genesis 15, probably at Hebron, when the famous covenant was cut with the splitting of the animal pieces. And now we're going to see the sign of the covenant. It's the same covenant, though. Land, offspring, and blessings. God says here in 17:2 Genesis, I will multiply you exceedingly. This is a renewal of a promise God had made twice earlier upon leaving Haran. Genesis 12, 2 through 3, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. There's multiplication there. Abram is going to have to multiply in order to be a great nation. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So there's the earlier promise when Abram was 75 years old in the covenant in Genesis 15, and I'm not sure when this was, sometime between when he was 75 and 85, sometime in that period, Genesis 15, 5, and God took him, Abraham, outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Multiplied descendants. Now, God came here to emphasize to Abraham that his descendants will be multiplied, probably to disabuse Abram of the notion that Hagar's promised descendants would be the promises, God's promise, the fulfillment of God's promise of a great nation. Not Hagar's descendants, not Ishmael and his descendants, but Abram and his descendants. Genesis 16, 10, previous chapter, we read this, "Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her," that's Hagar, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that there will be too many to count." So Abram could have been thinking, you know, Hagar's going to get a lot of descendants. God, the angel of the Lord, appeared to Hagar and told her that. So maybe that's the answer to my promise that I received when I was 75 years old. Nope. God's going to say, nope, that's not it. So that's probably why he comes and reveals himself to Abram again to keep him on the right path. Genesis 17, 3 through 5, Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Now, Abram means exalted father or high father, exalted father, as the NASB note says. Now, what does exalted father mean? It could be referring that Abram is an exalted father, or it could mean that Abram was named after God, who is the exalted father. That's NIV Study Bible's preference, I think. It's referring to God as the exalted father. It doesn't matter. He's an exalted father. He fell on his face. He did that later on in Genesis 17, 17, same chapter, next audio. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who was 90 years old, bear a child?'" That's when God came to Abraham and said, "Hey, you're going to get pregnant next year. Or Sarah's going to get pregnant." Now, this falling on the face, you might think of somebody just kind of kersplattling down on the ground. Let's read what Adam Clark says about that. Quote, "The Eastern method of prostration was thus. The person first went down on his knees and then lowered his head to his knees and touched the earth with his forehead. A very painful posture, but significative of great humiliation and reverence." In other words, Abram was being totally humble before God here, however God felt was talking to him. God says, "My covenant is with you, Abram, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations." Well, that's what Abraham means, is father of a multitude. As the NESB note says, father of a multitude. And so that's why God changed Abram's name. So his very name would be indicative of the promise of a multitude of descendants. Land, offspring, which are descendants, and blessings. Those are the three components of Abraham's promise, and his very name emphasizes the offspring component. He's the father of a multitude of people. Now, the fulfillment of this promise of Abram being the father of a multitude of people was fulfilled physically in Egypt. Exodus 1:7, "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them." Well, that's ton of offspring of Abraham 400 years later, 430 years, well, 400 plus years later. Deuteronomy 1:10, "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number." That's after they had left Egypt on the Exodus. Hebrews 11:12, "Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead as that," that's Abraham, "as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." Here's some example of the nations that were descended from Abraham, according to John Gill. "As he was of many Arabian nations," he was the ancestor of many Arabian nations, "and of the Turks in the line of Ishmael, and of the Midianites, and others in the lines of his sons by Keturah, and of the Israelites in the line of Isaac." Keturah was another wife of Abraham that he took after Rebekah. "And of the Israelites in the line of Isaac, as well as the Edomites in the line of Esau." Abraham had lots of children, Jewish as well as Arab, as well as all these other people. Now, although that promise of a multitude of nations, it was fulfilled physically, as I just pointed out, it was also fulfilled spiritually, that promise was. It was fulfilled spiritually in all those who belong to Christ. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. There's the promise, and we're the heirs, we're the recipients, the heirs of that promise. Hosea 1:10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Now that was Old Testament and referring to physical people, but I think it was fulfilled in New Testament Christians, I'm pretty sure. Romans 4:17, there is no doubt, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. There's that phrase again, the father of many nations. He is our father in God's sight, in whom Abraham believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. That's obviously referring to the church. Paul is writing about the church here, and he's referring back to Abraham. In fact, the NASB note has this verse in Romans 4:17, quoting our verse here in Genesis 17:4. Father of many nations was fulfilled in Romans in the church. Now, verse 5 says, no longer, God tells Abram, no longer shall your name be called Abram. Let's read what Jameson Fawcett Brown has to say about the idea of name. Quote, in Eastern countries, a change of name is an advertisement of some new circumstance in the history, rank, or religion of the individual who bears it. The change is made variously by the old name being entirely dropped for the new, or by conjoining the new with the old, or sometimes only a few letters are inserted so that the altered form may express the difference in the owner's state or prospects. It is surprising how soon a new name is known and its import spread through the country. In dealing with Abraham and Sarai, God was pleased to adapt his procedure to the ideas and customs of the country and age. Instead of Abram, a high father, exalted father, he was to be called Abraham, a father of a multitude of nations. We go now to Genesis 17, verses 6 and 7. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, God continues speaking to Abraham, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now this promise that nations would come from the loins of Abraham was also repeated to Sarai, to Jacob, to Sarah. We see this in Genesis 17:16. Next audio. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Another promise of a multitude of nations. Also to Abraham's grandson Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 35:11, God also said to him, to Jacob, I am God Almighty, be fruitful. That's El Shaddai. I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from you. Also in Genesis 48:19, but his, that's Joseph's father, Jacob, refused and said, I know, my son, I know he, Manasseh, also will become a people and also will be great. However, his younger brother Ephraim shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. In the history of Israel, Ephraim was much more prosperous than Manasseh was and had more people. All right, so we've already showed that there's a lot of physical fulfillment of this promise of the nations, but also in the church. I've already mentioned that once by quoting Romans 4:17. Let me quote the broader context of Romans 4:17. Let me quote Romans 4:16, 17, and 18. Verse 16, Romans 4. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, before the law, Hebrews before the law, who is the father of us all, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. That's quoting our verse here in Genesis 17:4. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, i.e. Isaac. He didn't exist, and God called him into existence. And hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which is spoken, so shall your descendants be. We also see in Romans 15 this fulfillment of the promise to Abraham of many nations being fulfilled in the church. Romans 15:8-12. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, and again praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles hope. Now all of that stuff, quoting from Isaiah about the peoples praising and so forth, is said in Romans 15, to, quote, confirm the promises given to the fathers. Well, what was the promise to the fathers? That Abram would be the father of many nations. We see Galatians 3:29, and if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So Abraham's offspring is us, if you belong to Christ. Revelation 7:9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. There's another nation, a mention of nation, which means all the nations of the world that came from Abraham, because all who believe are Abraham's descendants. Revelation 21:24, the nations will walk by its light, the light of the New Jerusalem, the gospel, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So Abraham's name, father of a multitude, is quite appropriate. It's quite appropriate even just for his physical descendants, but it's really appropriate when you consider his spiritual descendants, believers in Jesus Christ. Now this covenant in verse 7 is said to be an everlasting covenant. The Hebrew word for that is olam. Now, everlasting can mean long time, or it can mean eternally, depending on the context. Here, the context makes it mean eternally, as Adam Clark says, quote, as the words immediately following prove, to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee, for as the soul is to endure forever, so it shall eternally stand in need of the supporting power and energy of God. And as the reign of the gospel dispensation shall be as long as sun and moon endure, and its consequences eternal, so must the covenant be on which these are founded. In other words, the spiritual covenant of Abraham, the spiritual fulfillment of Abraham, of course, is eternal, everlasting, not just a long time. So from God's standpoint, the covenant was eternal. However, man is plenty capable of breaking this eternal covenant. Genesis 17:14, which we'll get to in just a minute. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Usually, if you break a covenant, that's the end of it. But Abraham's covenant is going to go on and on and on. It's not going to be, it's eternal. It's not going to be broken. It's not going to be stopped by human beings breaking the covenant. Isaiah 24:5, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Everlasting here means eternal. Abraham's covenant is going to last forever, fulfilled in the church. Jeremiah 31:32, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. That's probably the Mosaic covenant, which could be broken also. So what's the results of this? The people of God as a whole, people of faith, they remain forever. But the nation of Israel didn't make it. They were destroyed in 586 B.C. by Babylon. The Mosaic covenant was not meant to be eternal. It was done away with at the time of Jesus. And the people, and it was also conditional. You obey me, I'll bless you. You disobey me, and I'll expel you from the land. And that's what they did. They disobeyed God, and Babylon expelled them from the land. Now, this idea of the covenant being eternal, that can only be true if you take the fulfillment of Abraham's covenant in a physical and spiritual sense. If you just take it in a physical sense, the covenant was not eternal, because even though Israel had inherited the land, it got wiped out. They didn't have the land of Israel between 586 B.C., the Babylonian invasion, and all the way up until 1948 A.D. when another geopolitical Israel was formed. That's a long time. We're talking about 25 centuries with no Israel. That you take 25 centuries out of eternal, and it's not eternal anymore. And we know that the covenant of Abraham could not only promise material land, offspring, and blessings, because we know that from Hebrews 11:10 that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking for a spiritual kingdom when he went out there. He wasn't looking for a temporal kingdom. So let me ask the question. Is the fulfillment of Abraham's covenant, his everlasting olam covenant, is it temporal, spiritual, or both? Well, dispensationalism says it's spiritual. Well, let's look at it from this aspect. How many fulfillments are left? Dispensationalism says that we have spiritual fulfillments of that covenant left, more people coming into the kingdom, plus there's still physical fulfillments that still remain. Here's gotquestions.org. The selection here was written by a dispensationalist, and it says, quote, one day the nation of Israel will possess the entire territory promised to them. In other words, they haven't got it yet, and they're going to get it later. And so the dispensationalists are constantly looking for political movements that give Israel all the land that was promised to them as a fulfillment of promise. I'm not a dispensationalist. I don't believe that. Covenant theology and New Covenant theology say, no, the land promises are already fulfilled, so there's no physical fulfillment remaining of the land promise. How do we know that? We look at Joshua 21:43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land. I emphasize that, all the land. The Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their fathers. Well, sworn to give their fathers, that's the promise to Abraham. And God gave Israel all the land, and they took possession of it and settled there. So, you know, to me, that's dispositive of the argument that the land promise has already been fulfilled. However, the spiritual promises remain forever and ever. Now I'm going to look at the thorny question of, is Abraham's covenant conditional or unconditional? Now, as John Piper says about this issue, he says there's been a lot of confusion on it, and I agree. I have been confused about it for a long time. I finally came to the point, well, hey, it's unconditional. The dispensationalists believe that, by the way, that it's unconditional. But Piper, who I think represents at least some aspects of covenant theology, he might not represent everybody, but this is what Piper says. He says, no, Abraham's covenant was conditional, but that doesn't mean that it's uncertain of fulfillment. Its fulfillment is certain, even though it's conditional. Now, I must confess that in my mind, I had conditional and certainty of fulfillment conjoined, because I thought, well, if it's conditional, that means somebody's going to break the condition sooner or later, and therefore the covenant's not going to come to pass, and then therefore, what happens to all of God's promises about his people? All those promises, spiritual fulfillments that I just read, they go by the wayside, so it must be unconditional. Well, John Piper says, no, it's conditional, but it's nevertheless certain to be fulfilled. He doesn't equate conditional with uncertainty of fulfillment. And this is what he does. He says, here's some scripture showing that the covenant is conditional. Genesis 18:19, for I have chosen him so that he will command his children and his house after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. This is how the Lord will fulfill to Abraham what he promised him. How? By doing what is right and just. So therefore, if Abraham doesn't do what is right and just, therefore the covenant will not be fulfilled, and therefore it's conditional. Genesis 22:16-18. By myself I have sworn, this is God speaking, this is the Lord's declaration, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, talking about Isaac, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and sand on the seashore. Your offspring will possess the city gates of their enemies, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring. Why? Because you have obeyed my command. Well, verse 16 says, because you have done this thing, giving Isaac up, because you have not withheld your only son, I'll bless you. And then he says in verse 18, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Why? Because you have obeyed my command. Does that not sound conditional to you? I think Piper's got a good point here. Piper did in this article, he didn't mention Genesis 26:4-5. I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky. I will give your offspring all these lands, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring. Why? Because Abraham listened to me and kept my mandate, my commands, my statutes, and my instructions. Why is all the offspring of the earth going to be all the nations of the earth be blessed by the offspring of Abraham? Why? Verse 5, Genesis 26, because Abraham listened to me and kept my commandments. So there's your conditional part, but Piper also says the covenant is nevertheless certain, even though it's conditional. And he says that by quoting the famous covenant promises in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. He says those promises were given absolutely with no uncertainty of fulfillment. Genesis 12:1-3, the Lord said to Abram, go out from your land, your relatives, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, dot. Genesis 15:4-5, now the word of the Lord came to Abraham, he took him outside, look at the sky, count the stars, your offspring will be that numerous. So there's the covenant promises in Genesis 12 as Abram left Haran, and Genesis 15 in Hebron as he cut the covenant. And there's no indication that they are not certainly going to come to pass. Not to mention the fact that we know from the New Testament the promises were fulfilled in the church, and we know the church is not going to disappear. Well, how do you reconcile those two sets of scriptures? And to me, that's an interesting theological problem. Here's how Piper does it. He says that, yes, the scriptures are conditional, but God fulfills those conditions of the covenant through man by his sovereign working. Thus, this makes the fulfillment certain. Piper quotes Ezekiel 36:27. God says, I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. In other words, God helps people keep the statutes well enough so that God will consider the covenant of Abraham, its conditions fulfilled by God's sovereignty. He's going to keep the covenant in place, even though it was conditional. Well, that's interesting theological discussion there. So I guess what we can say to satisfy everybody is that the covenant is certain. It's going to be fulfilled. Whether it's conditional or not is really a secondary issue. The main issue is it going to last? Is it going to be fulfilled? And yes, it will. It's going to be fulfilled in the church. We go now to Genesis 17:8. I will give to you, God continues speaking to Abraham, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings. all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Oh, and the dispensation shall say there. See here, that means Israel, the land of Canaan, Israel, will be an everlasting possession. That means it will be forever. Well, first of all, it wasn't between 586 BC and 1948 AD. Israel did possess it, so that everlasting cannot mean eternal. Here, the context is it must be long-lasting for a long time. Now, I mentioned that dispossession between 586 and BC and 1948 AD. Here's some scriptures that show, even in the scriptures, that Israel was dispossessed of the land. And so once Israel's dispossessed, that's the end of eternal is the meaning of long-lasting, everlasting. Deuteronomy 28:62 through 63. Then you shall be, this is the curses chapter, you disobey, this is what's going to happen. Then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven because you did not obey the Lord your God. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. The Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. Ooh, the Lord's delighted in destroying Israel. Wow, that's some strong language. You will be torn from the land. You will be torn from the land. Well, that's not eternal, is it? Deuteronomy 31-5. So it shall be, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, that's in Deuteronomy 28, and you shall call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity. Well, restore you from captivity. That, of course, would refer to the Babylonian captivity or probably the Assyrian captivity for the northern Israelites in 722 BC. But the point is there's captivity, and even God in Deuteronomy foretold the fact that the possession of the land was not going to be eternal. He says, I will gather you from where God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, the Lord will gather you, bring you back. He will bring you into the land where your fathers possessed. You shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So, the land of Canaan cannot mean an eternal possession. It says everlasting olam. It just means a possession for a long time. Now, if you want to take the promise of the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, you want to make it literally eternal, you take the land promises fulfilled in the new Canaan, the church, the new Israel, the church. And from that point on, the promise is eternal. As we read from Adam Clark here, olam appears to be used in its accommodated meaning and signifies the completion of the divine counsel in reference to a particular period or dispensation. And it is literally true that the Israelites possessed the land of Canaan until the Mosaic dispensation was terminated in the complete introduction of that of the gospel. So if you're looking at just the land promise, it's gone when the gospel gets here. So if it's gone, it's not everlasting, it's not eternal, the promise. The land promise. But as the spiritual and temporal covenants are both blended together, Clark continues, and the former was pointed out and typified by the latter, in other words, the land promise typifies heaven, hence the word even here may be taken in its own proper meaning, that of ever-during or eternal, because the spiritual blessings pointed out by the temporal covenant shall have no end, and hence it is immediately added, I will be their God, not for a time, certainly, but forever and ever. So Clark is saying in more fancy language than me that basically, you can take this everlasting covenant as eternal, but only if you include the spiritual blessings along with the land blessing, the physical land blessing. Spiritual blessing, the land of Canaan is fulfilled typically in the church, in the kingdom of God. We go now to Genesis 17, verses 9, 10, and 11. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, when God tells Abram that you're going to keep my covenant, he is saying that the enjoyment of covenant blessings was conditioned on obedience. Now, we've already talked about that from John Piper's view, and I've already read those verses, actually. So I'm not going to read it again. I'm not going to read them again, but basically, well, let me read one. Genesis 18:19. The best one here is Genesis 22:18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Because you have obeyed my voice. And here, God tells Abram to keep the covenant, to obey him. Piper says that even though this is a conditional covenant here, it was still eternal because it's going to be fulfilled. Now, the covenant, again, that's being mentioned here is the same covenant that's mentioned in Genesis 12, Genesis 15. Here, it's the same covenant, but the sign of the covenant is going to be instituted, circumcision. Now, why was circumcision the sign of God's covenant with Abraham? Here's what the NIV Study Bible says. Circumcision was a self-maledictory oath Maledictory means you put a curse on your, means you put a curse on something. And self-maledictory means you curse yourself. And so it would be read like this, quote, from the NIV Study Bible, quote, "If I am not loyal in faith and obedience to the Lord, may the sword of the Lord cut off me and my offspring." Ouch! Circumcision. Cut off that flesh. Cut off me. Cut off, of course, the penis is necessary for offspring. And so you cut the penis and no more offspring. If I don't obey, cut it off. That's interesting symbolism, if that's true. I like to just think of the circumcision as a symbol of the weakness of man's flesh. The idea being that God will fulfill his promise of offspring to Abraham, but not in Abraham's flesh. It's not his physical organ that's causing this offspring, but it's the providence and sovereignty of God that's causing these offspring. But at any rate, circumcision is a good, there's a lot of symbolism to it, which people don't ever think about. They just say, yeah, circumcision. It's the sign of the covenant. But they don't never think about why it's the sign of the covenant. Now, other nations have also used circumcision, as the NIV Study Bible points out, but not for covenant reasons, as in Abraham's situation. Adam Clark says that skeptics like to say that Egypt did circumcision first, and therefore Israel's circumcision is no big deal. Well, here's some possible answers to that. Well, as a matter of fact, maybe Egypt didn't do circumcision first. Maybe they learned it from the Israelites when Joseph and his family sojourned there. Or it could be that Egypt indeed did it first, but God adopted the custom for divine reasons. The Egyptians had no covenant reasons behind their circumcision. I don't know why they did it. I mean, heck, Americans do it. It has no covenantal significance now when Americans circumcise their baby boys. So it's not just the physical sign, but it's the meaning behind the sign. God adopted the custom for divine reasons. Circumcision eventually became a symbol of spiritual humility and purity, even in the Old Testament. We read in Deuteronomy 10:16, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." Obviously, you can't circumcise a heart physically. That's a metaphor talking about get yourself clean and pure in your heart. In the New Testament, of course, circumcision, we don't circumcise our babies in the New Testament, but it's used as a symbol of holiness, Romans 2:25-29. "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you're a transgression of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." There, it's physical circumcision. Verse 26, "So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" In other words, what Paul is saying is the physical act doesn't matter so much as your heart that matters. Verse 27, "And he who is physically uncircumcised, the Gentile, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who though having the letter of the law, and you have circumcision or a transgression of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart." Well, obviously, again, you don't circumcise the heart literally. This is a metaphor showing that you are spiritually pure. Circumcision is a symbol of spiritual purity. Romans 4:11, "And he received the sign of circumcision," that's Abraham, "a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised." Remember, Abraham believed God and reckoned to him to his righteousness. That's Genesis 15. Genesis 17, circumcision is established as the sign of the covenant. That's two chapters later. And that's over at least 13 plus years later. So he had faith a lot longer than he had circumcision. Circumcision just became a symbol of that kind of that faith and of righteousness. Also in Colossians 2:11, "And in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Well, that's obviously a spiritual circumcision. "In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Again, that's ethical flesh, if you will. Flesh is the desire to do sin that's in your body, and that's removed. Your desire to do sin is removed because you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision. So circumcision has great symbolic significance in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We go now to Genesis 17, verses 12, 13, and 14. "And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." While I'm thinking about here, if somebody doesn't get circumcised, he's broken the covenant. But still, the covenant keeps going. He doesn't get the blessings of the covenant, but the covenant's still in effect. Now, why 8 days? Well, here, why 8 days old is the baby circumcised? John Gill, the rabbinic expert, cites some rabbis. Here's what they say. First of all, a baby is not so weak at 8 days as he is when he's first born, so he can stand the pain of the slice. Another reason is parents are not ready emotionally to see circumcision right at the birth. That's reasonable. If you wait longer than 8 days, the circumcision might be forgotten. The act of circumcision might be forgotten and people just forget to do it. The best reason, though, is as we see in the Mosaic Law. And for the first 7 days in the Mosaic Law, a mother and child were unclean. The reason for that is because there's a lot of blood associated with birth, and blood has to be separated from its holy purposes because blood, life is in the blood. And the whole idea of Leviticus is keep blood holy because it was the blood of the sacrifice and the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, in the case of the animals, typically in the case of Jesus, actually, it's that blood that takes away our sins. So we got to make sure that we keep all fleshly, mundane, profane operations of our life away from blood. Leviticus 12:2-3, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. Seven is the number of divine completion, so perfect. She's clean. She's perfectly clean after 7 days after having all that blood. And believe me, I've seen 3 babies birth mine. There's lots of blood, and I get weak at the sight of blood. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. Again, the idea of menstruation is blood. We don't want that to be associated with sacrifice. Verse 3, on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So you see right here in Leviticus 12, verses 2 and 3, we see the 8th day being associated with the 8th day of a woman's cleanliness after she's born. So after the 8th day, the baby, he's going to be separated from his blood. Remember, he's covered in blood too when he's born, so we need to get him cleaned after 7 days, divinely perfect cleansing. After 7 days, then he's ready to get circumcised. Sacrifices were offered on the 8th day for the same reason, as Adam Clark says in Leviticus 22, verse 27, we read this. When an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother. And from the 8th day on, it shall be accepted as a sacrifice of an offering by fire to the Lord. And so the animal is in his blood, so he's not clean yet. He's got to have that, got to be separated from the blood. That happens on the 8th day. And so that's why the baby is circumcised on the 8th day. He needs to be separated from his blood. Because life is in the blood, we don't want blood to pollute the sacrifices. Now this phrase in verse 13, a servant who is born in your house, that means if you have a slave who has a kid, a male son, the son of that slave has to be circumcised as well as the slave. So notice it's not just the physical blood relatives of Israel that have to be circumcised, it's even their slaves, their household slaves, and the sons of those slaves. This was a big deal, this circumcision thing. Now, once again, we see that phrase in verse 13, the sign of the circumcision shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Again, we've talked about that. That's a long time. Can't be forever. And this is another reason why it can't be forever, because when the Messiah comes, circumcision is bye-bye. We don't circumcise our babies today, our Christian babies today. And Paul made a big deal about that all the way through the New Testament. No circumcision, unless it was for expedient reasons, but I mean, no circumcision for salvation, let's put it that way. And so this everlasting sign was only until the Messiah came. And so everlasting cannot be eternal. It can only mean for a long time before the Messiah came, which was another 2,000 years or so, 1,900 years. Now, someone who broke this covenant by not being circumcised, he is said in verse 14 to be cut off from his people. Now, whenever you see that phrase cut off, it has two options. One, it can mean death. He's cut off by being killed, cut off from the land of the living. In other words, option number two, he's cut off from covenant blessings. He's cut off from the covenant people. And to be honest with you, a lot of times I can't tell which way it is. So I'm not very dogmatic on that point. I just say, well, whatever it is bad. It's either being excommunicated or it's having your mortal coil shuffled off. Ladies and gentlemen, I am finished with Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14, the sign of the covenant, Abraham and the covenant of circumcision. We'll finish chapter 17 in the next audio, verses 15 through 27, when we see God promising to Abraham and Sarah the birth of the promised son, Isaac. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.